Good morning. I think another key change, and we would have broke these windows, you know, then we would have had to have another building fund put together, so that was great. Thank you, Jim. Before I go any further, I was just handed this note. Need volunteer for nursery. Now, I said, well, I can just give this to my dad when he makes announcements. She said, no, right now, it's needed. So, if anybody would like to help with that. Is that what you're about to do there, Abby?
Yeah.
Awesome. Thank you. What a wonderful group of teens we have, as exemplified by Abby's jump into service. It is a wonderful, wonderful morning here. It is just the songs that Jim led us in painted so many pictures. We got to sing about how, you know, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. You sang those words. And that's what we talked about this morning. You know, it was a perfect, you know, lead-in from Jim's class, where really we talked about the bad news. We talked about the seriously bad news that happened early on in Scripture, Genesis chapter 3. Since that time, sin's curse has had its grip on us, until the time when Jesus came and freed us and released us from that. And so it all connects. It comes together. There is so much to sing about and be thankful for. And so I'm glad that you're here. Before we begin the lesson, let's go to the Father in prayer. Lord, we pray that you would help us to follow you more closely as the one who leads us, as the one who guides us. Help us to realize that it is not our own will and way, but it should be yours that guides our steps. Help us to make those changes as we see your Son and his wonderful example as our King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week I shared with you some images of how the marketing world, the world of commercials, the world of, you know, the people who want to sell you something, have really taken the word joy and the phrase joy to the world. And this time of year, they do all kinds of things with it. I mean, last week we looked at, give joy, get joy, Kohl's cash. We looked at, share the joy, horse treats. That was my favorite. Can I just say that one again? I mean, that was great. I have no opportunity to receive the joy of sharing treats with a horse, but I'm sure somebody out there thinks, oh yeah, it's the holiday season, why not? But I want to share with you one that I found this week. So this just happened. Some of these things just fall into your lap, you know, as you prepare these things. So it's a commercial, and it begins with a mom coming home, and she walks into the door, and so she looks around. Let me see if I can bring this up here for you. She looks around, and she sees the chaos that is the dad and the kids playing with a bunch of drones. Like, there's drones going all over her living room and crashing into the tree, and she stops and retreats out of the room and goes to her Lincoln and puts on, you know, she hits a button and it starts playing this beautiful music, right? And she begins to recline and all that chaos is gone. And then it says, joy to the world. Buy a Lincoln and you'll receive joy. Now, I know there's some of you sitting here who say, I'm willing to try that. You know, I'm willing to see if that will bring me great joy. You know, if someone would like to offer me a Lincoln, let's just try it out. Let's just experiment. But joy to the world is what we've been talking about. And we have been, my idea is that we are, when we talk about this time of year, when we talk about the coming of Christ, it is something specific, and there's many aspects to it, but there's a joy that we're sharing with the world. We want to declare it to the world. But the problem is, it gets all muddled up in, you know, buy this product, or, you know, escape from your family around the holidays. You know, that would be joy to the world for sure. So we've got to clarify our message, and that's the idea. Can we talk about the coming of Jesus in a way that still resounds as good news to the world? In the song, Joy to the World, it says, joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Now that's a beautiful couple of lines. You know, the Lord is come, the one who is promised, he has come. Now let earth receive her King. You know, let earth receive this one who is to have all dominion over the earth. Now, the thing is, when you say those lines, especially as Americans, don't we sometimes shy away from the word king? I mean, it came up in congressional hearings last week, this idea of we're not, we don't have a king in this country. Let earth receive her king. To some ears, it begins to sound like, now, do we want another leader? So when we talk about, you know, how the fact that we needed leadership, the question then arises, does the world need another leader? Because let's face it, we have had some lousy leaders. Lousy. That's a good old word that my family uses all the time. Right? This is, you look at some leaders and they are lousy. Let me give you an example. Okay? It's always good to have examples. You've heard of that reindeer named Rudolph, but you probably have never heard of Emperor Rudolph II. But let me tell you a little bit about him. He, first of all, was facing war with the Turkish Empire, the Ottoman Empire. That was on his eastern border at all times. All right. He also had turmoil brewing in his own lands, and he was operating out of the what we now call the Czech Republic. His capital was Prague. And there was turmoil between, you know, are we going to be a Protestant nation? Are we going to be a Catholic nation? You know, all this is in the 1500s, all that's being sorted out. So occasionally this guy would make decisions that would stir up conflict. Historians don't exactly know why. You know, sometimes he would take the Catholic side. Sometimes he would take the Protestant side. Sometimes he would look for peace with the Turks. Other times he would send his army in to try to attack the Turks. So sometimes he stirred up conflict. Other times, he locked himself in a room and refused to speak to anyone. Nobody knows why. He's a Habsburg, and the Habsburgs would sometimes say, well, you know, Emperor Rudolph is a man of interesting passions. You know, he's sometimes he needs to feel reserved, and maybe he has some health problems. Nobody knew. Nobody knew why he would do this. But eventually, his brother sees an opportunity. His brother steps in and lays siege to his castle in Prague. And eventually the brother becomes emperor, right? And I think he wears it better, right? I think he wears that outfit better. But here's a great example. Here's is a classic example. Because the image on the top is a guy who was a lousy leader, didn't know what he wanted, you know, sometimes did this, sometimes, and he was an abdicator. He just, alright, forget it then. I don't exactly know what I'm doing, so let my younger brother do it. He'll probably be better at it anyway. The younger brother, on the other hand, is the other side of the coin. A guy who sees power and grasps at it. Both horrible examples of leaders, but very typical, right? Very typical of what we find when we talk about leaders. So it is not without warrant to ask, well, hold on, is this joy to the world? Do we need another leader? Look at Israel. You know, if we want to move away from the secular world or from the world outside, you know, the covenant. Kings in the Bible. I don't know if you've ever looked at this before, but at the end of a king's life, they're usually given some kind of judgment, some kind of pronouncement as how they were remembered. Six of them, of all the kings in the Bible, six of them are remembered as good. And those are the ones that typically tried to follow the law that was, you know, given to them, tried to keep the people faithful to God. Now, 31 of them were remembered as evil. 31. Those are bad, you know, proportions there. And then there are five of them where the jury's kind of still out. You know, God knows how he sees their kingship. But five of them, it could go either way. And even though David was remembered as a good king, I put him in this category. Because we know about David, right? We know that as great a king as he was, he obviously had some major flaws and committed some major sins. So six good kings, 31 evil kings, five who were sort of wishy-washy somewhere in between. And guess what? None of them was remembered as perfect. Can't be. Can't be. We've never had a person who was born and was a perfect leader. In fact, Ezekiel laments this. In Ezekiel chapter 34, I just want to read this passage to you. It is a tough one, but I'm going to read it to you. Ezekiel 34, and it's talking about leaders. Thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered all over the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them. And so even in Israel, where they knew who God was, and they knew the covenants, here the prophet Ezekiel is looking back at all the kings, and the idea is, they were failed shepherds. Now contrast that with the description that we have connected to Jesus. It's a prophecy that in Matthew is connected directly to who Jesus is. Look at this. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Now this description is a resounding, this is the leader that we want, that we need, that we're lacking. This is the answer to the problem of leadership in our world. And so, yes, we needed leadership. We didn't just need any old attempt at leadership. We needed the one king, the one who would come, and as we talked about last week, finally bring hope where there was nothing but bleak misery in the world. And so we want to look at the kind of leader he was. When we say to the world, let earth receive her king, what kind of king was he? Well, first of all, he's a leader who serves. A leader who serves, which was not the typical idea of what a leader would be. Take a look at how Jesus describes the leaders in the pagan world. And Jesus called to him and said, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. We know that it is God in the flesh that we are announcing when we say that the King has come. And he comes with full authority. He is the King. He is the one that has all the power. And the question is, what would you do with all that power? What would I do with all that power? Jesus never had one servant, even though he was the king of the whole earth. Never had one servant. Instead, he's the one who served. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. That's the example he gives to his disciples. Maybe to clarify this a little clearer. During supper, this is John chapter 13, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside the outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. You know what's about to come. If you didn't know, even the image would help you remember, right? But notice what happens right before, how it's described. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, meaning he is the one with all authority, all power. And what does he do next? Knowing this, knowing it's time, he gets out, stands up, leaves the table, takes off his outer garments, grabs a towel, goes down and begins to wash his disciples' feet. He washes their feet like the lowest servant in the household. That is the leader that came. That is the leader that we sing about. Let earth receive her king. He poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Disgusting. I don't even know how to describe to you what Jesus would do as a modern analogy if he came to your house. What would he do? Would he go clean your bathroom? They didn't have bathrooms in their houses back then. So, you know, think about the worst place, you know, the place where that you make sure is totally clean whenever you have company to come over. Well, Jesus comes without the company, without any warning, and he didn't get a chance to clean up, but he goes, hold on, and he goes and he cleans your bathroom on his hands and knees. Oh, I'm mortified, right? Come on, Jesus, no. What's Peter's reaction? No, Jesus, you're the King of Kings. You're the Messiah. You're the anointed one. You're the one with whom God is well pleased. And Jesus says, I know that. That's why I'm down here showing you what greatness is. Showing you what a king ought to be, what a ruler ought to be. And just to make the point more clearly, like to say it in words rather than just in his example. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. In the sermon series before, we were talking about prayer and Jesus' teaching on prayer, and he gave us a clear example of how we ought to pray. This is the only other time where Jesus uses language like this to say, I am giving you an example that you should then do. You should then follow this example. And what's the example he gives? I have all the power, and I'm down on my knees, and this is how you should be with one another. In the grime of the dust of the road, washing it off of the feet of my disciples, that's where you should be with one another, loving one another. He's a leader who serves. As contradictory as that is for us, as hard as that is, maybe it's not as hard for us. We know this, right? We talk about this all the time. But it's joy to the world, and the world still doesn't quite see this all the time. Next thing. We needed the leadership of somebody who has a holy passion. We don't talk about this with Jesus often enough, I don't think. But Jesus, at times, when he saw things that were not right, he didn't, you know, just make peace or shake somebody's hand and say, well, you know, maybe it should be different. He got angry. The example you're probably thinking of right away is when he went to the temple and began to clear things out of the temple. But let me show you another example of the time he got angry. Mark chapter 3. He entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. Can we just stop there for a moment? Now, you might say, you know, well, a man with a withered hand, I mean, Jesus has brought people back from the dead. You know, why does Mark stop and make sure we know the story about a man who, this one man who is healed? And if you think about it, if you are a person who works with your hands, and almost all of you do, if you just stop and think about it, how often do you use your hands? But if you had one that was either diseased or it was in part of an accident and so you lost control of your hand or somehow it was burned, or who knows? We have no idea how it became this way. But he has no use of that hand. And so whatever work he is able to do, he's only able to do with one hand. And that's the kind of life he is living. Maybe he's a man who needs to care for his family. Whatever it is, Jesus knows his story. He knows the whole story. But he's there in the synagogue, and here's this man. And so he was there with a withered hand. And verse 2, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Do you already, just having taken a second to think about the man with the withered hand, do you already see how audacious, how odd, how frustrating it would be for them, for Jesus to see them standing there saying, oh, is he going to heal him on the Sabbath? Well, let's see. Not in awe that Jesus can heal somebody's hand miraculously. Not jumping up and down saying, hell, great, this is a great opportunity, Jesus. This man's not able to work. This man's is... But they don't have that reaction. Their reaction is, well, let's see if Miracle Boy works on the Sabbath. All right, yeah, that will really get him. So, he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. So now he's a focus of attention. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? One of those great questions of Jesus, there is no way to answer this. You cannot answer this, right? Why can't you answer it? Because if you say it's okay to do good on the Sabbath, it's okay to heal, it's okay to, then what you're saying is you can do something on the Sabbath. Oh, bam, wrong answer, according to the Pharisees. But on the other side, you would never be able to say, oh yeah, you're able to do harm. No, you're able to kill. No, you can't do that either. You can't answer this question. Ah, it's a fantastic question, right? Jesus does this kind of thing all the time. But Jesus is asking this question not to trick them, not to trap them, but to cause them to say, the greatest good Jesus could do for this man in healing him is something he obviously ought to do. So we need to set aside our scruples about the Sabbath and how we've misread that law. We need to allow this man to have a full life that Jesus can give. They do not answer, but they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Not even this man standing before you could soften your hearts as you understand what I've come to do. That I've come not to snuff out that flickering candle, but instead I've come to bring life and bring that abundantly. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and his hand was restored. His hand was restored. His livelihood was restored. His wholeness was restored. And they all cheered. And they all said, well, that's amazing. We were wrong. That is not the reaction. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. But Jesus understands what's going on. He looks at the human heart. He knows the hurting that's there. And he says, I'm actually willing to get in trouble with these guys because they're wrong. I'm willing to get angry because that's the kind of leadership that is needed right now. And so he does. He's angry. It's the kind of passionate leadership that is sometimes needed. Let me give you an example. A woman that also you may not have heard of. I think I've heard her name, but I didn't hear her story before. Her name is Ida B. Wells. And she was a slave, and she was freed during the war. She gained her freedom during the war. And she worked as a reporter. Now, to me, there's so much to the story that I wish I knew more about. I don't know all the details. But she began investigating cases where black men had been killed without trial by jury, simply by mobs. People who decided that they're going to take the law into their own hands. And she began to write about it. She began to go and do interviews about it, finding out the truth, and writing that up in the newspaper. And it began to change things. She spoke out on these injustices across the country, and then in European countries, other countries, about what was happening in the United States. And it's because of the work of Ida B. Wells and others like her that a horrible injustice began to be changed because the culture began to hear about it. And the passion for this, the holy passion to say this is wrong and it's got to change, she stepped up and led in that holy passion. That is sometimes what we need from our leaders. The opposite, the apathy, the letting evil run rampant is not leadership. Jesus demonstrates sometimes it takes passion that leads to true, holy anger to make a difference. He was that kind of leader. He was a leader who did not remain aloof from the pain of this life, but instead, he was a leader of suffering and sacrifice. There are not many leaders in human history who led through suffering and sacrifice. Just not many. Usually they're remembered as great heroes, especially now on the other side of Jesus and on the other side of this new covenant. But it was always going to be this for Jesus. Those who looked to Scripture for prophecies of the Messiah, had to eventually come across Isaiah 53. The prophet Isaiah made it very clear what the Messiah was going to have to go through. For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. This passage, this song of the servant who would come, the Messiah who would come, illustrates the kind of leadership Jesus would bring, where he was not somebody who remained in some kind of isolated bubble. He could have done that for himself. He could have walked around free from pain, free from ridicule. But he came right into it for our sake. For our sake, as this passage describes. One of the problems with this time of year, I'm not trying to be critical, I'm not trying to get in trouble here about Christmas, but one of the problems with this time of year is images like this, which again I don't have a problem with, but this is a painting, and in this painting you have the glowing magical baby, and that's the emphasis. Obviously this is the scene of Mary and Joseph with the birth of the baby, and this is a beautiful painting. I know it is, I understand. But the problem is, when the focus, when the joy to the world being announced is a magic glowing baby has come, well then we miss what that baby was supposed to come to do. Because he becomes, and you can look at the history of statuary in the Roman Catholic Church, and you'll see that the hope placed in the magic baby became a real doctrine. And a scary one, okay? Because the thing is, he didn't come just to be this innocent little guy. He came to be rejected. He came to be despised. He came as one from whom people hide their faces. Yes, the angels announced his birth, and the shepherds arrived, and it was celebrated. But even the angel said to Mary, a sword will pierce your heart. There'll be a day where you're standing and in sadness. The baby who came, you realize, was now fulfilling a plan of suffering. Our theme scripture remembers Jesus this way. Not just as the king and the leader, but the king and the leader who was rejected in order that we might be healed and saved. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at the right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. This is Peter speaking. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And so Jesus was not aloof from the sufferings, and in fact endured the most on our behalf, for us. The good news is not just Jesus suffered, but that Jesus suffered that we might not have to be alienated from God because of our sins. Last point here. Jesus was the leader who came to draw us in and then send us out. What he said was that when I am lifted up, when I am put on that cross, just like Moses, I'm going to draw them in. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Later, same book. And I, when I am lifted from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So he came as the king who would then be crucified. And because of that death, we would turn our eyes, we would be drawn to him because of that great love shown to us, demonstrated. The Father's love demonstrated in the sacrifice of the Son, that we might be healed, that we might be freed from sin. So he draws us in. He continues to draw. The Nativity has no kind of draw like the cross does. And I don't want to pit one part of Jesus' life against another, but I'm sorry, the cross is the center. That's where he draws us in. And then, he doesn't just draw us in, but he sends us out. Matthew chapter 28. This is him speaking to his remaining disciples after the death of Judas. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Let's pause right here. Jesus does not stop them in their worship. He doesn't say, no, this is inappropriate. This is too much. You misunderstand. No, this is the resurrected Christ. This is the one who, yes, suffered, but now, having risen, having been vindicated by the Father, he's revealing himself as King of Kings, and he's standing with his disciples on the mountain. They're worshiping him, and he's about to give them a final command. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And what does he do with that authority? He sends them out. He puts the responsibility of going out into the world, sharing this joy, in their hands, in their frail, imperfect hands. "Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus sends out his apostles, and that was the first step. You know, and then the apostles themselves, it starts to get messy, right? They start going out, and others go out, and the word keeps spreading, and the kingdom keeps expanding to the point where it reaches, as Jesus said it would, the ends of the earth. It reaches 2,000 years later and many thousands of miles to the suburbs of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, where you heard the good news, where you heard about the one who came not to be served, but to serve. And what do we get to do? When we become a part of this kingdom, you get to be a part of the King's work. You get to be a part of this amazing mission to the rest of the world. That's the good news. He didn't just leave you on the sidelines. He said, come and be a part of something incredible, something amazing. Watch lives be changed. Watch the smoldering wicks almost about to be snuffed out, but then they receive the hope that my gospel has to give. Go witness that. Go find out what I have in store for you to do. Change the lives of the people around you. Build up those with not just withered hands, but withered hearts and withered lives. Make a difference in this world by sharing this joy. That is the message this morning. It's a God through who Christ showed us true leadership, showed us what the King of Kings would be all about. And that is the message that we have to share with the world. A world who is more than disillusioned with leadership, almost jaded and skeptical when it comes to that word. But there is hope in the gospel because of the example of the Son. If you need to respond to that message, come this morning as we stand and sing.